verses 21 to 28. The Word of God says this in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, starting in verse 21. It says this, "Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you formed us in our mother's womb. That you are the sovereign God of the universe. That a bird can't fall to the sky unless you allow it. That every hair on our heads are numbered. Lord, I thank you that when you say something, it's true, it's real, and trustworthy. Lord God, I thank you that you are the inescapable God. The God who is when we wake up and the God who is when we go to sleep. The God who is when we are active, and the God who is when we're lazy. Lord God, I thank you that you are constantly awake and that you know us thoroughly. Lord God, I thank you for your word. And I pray that by your grace and by your spirit, you would lead us into all truth. Lord, I pray if someone's here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that you would impress upon their hearts the fearful reality for them that you see everything. And I pray, Lord, that you would use that by your Holy Spirit to grant them life. Lord, we thank you, and we turn now to your word and ask you to bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. This is kind of an introduction of sorts. Starting next week, Lord willing, we will be systematically preaching through the book of Malachi. And Psalm 139 offers for us kind of a great intro to that by reminding us of the fact that God is everywhere, and that God knows everything. Now, as you turn to Psalm 139, let me share with you what Genesis 3:8 says. In Genesis 3:8, right after the fall, we find this. They, being Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Ever since the fall of man, man has tried to escape God. Humanity has been doing everything it can to escape the reality and the doctrine and the moral constraints of Almighty God. So let's take a second to think about how this has been true in the past. This has been true in the past, obviously, as I just read in Genesis 3:8, that Adam and Eve, the second there was sin in them, felt compelled to hide themselves from the Lord. We know from the book of Jonah that Jonah, the second he didn't want to obey God, he flees from the presence of the Lord and gets on a ship. Throughout human history, there have been countless attempts to fabricate, to create religion based on man's thinking, and that's always resulted in moral failure and chaos. But how is this true today? Well, one way that it is true today that men try to escape the reality of God is postmodernism and relativism. It's the whole idea that God is in this line of thought, is whatever you want it to be. Whatever you think God should be is God to you. And whatever you think is God is not necessarily God to somebody else. And we create our own God and we fashion our own God. Not only this, but God in this line of thought is whatever you want it to be only for you. So it's the idea that says that I sit down and I say, this is what I want God to be for me, and so that's my God, and I can't tell anybody else that their God is wrong because everybody makes up their own God. Now, why on earth would this perspective be so popular? Why is it that postmodernism and relativism is so popular in our country? I think there's a couple of reasons I'd like to suggest to you. First of all, because it removes all objective morality. Those of you with any years to you at all probably remember a TV show back in the day called Different Strokes. Remember that show? One of the greatest theme songs of any sitcom until you listen to the words. The world don't move to the beat of just one drum. Remember it? It's in your head. What might be right for you, what? Say it. May not be right for some, right? And so it's Different Strokes. Hey, let everybody do their own thing. So you're not wrong. You're not evil. I'm not wrong. I'm not evil. We all just get along. The problem with that is simply that we have bad things happen to us. And the second that we're the victim of evil, evil exists. Now, a second reason why this worldview is so popular, that there's no absolutes and that there's no real God, is because it removes all offensiveness and disagreement. Makes me think of the song by John Lennon, Imagine, which gets so much play on TV and in our culture. It's one of the worst songs ever written. It sounds real pretty until you listen again to the words. Imagine there's no heaven or hell. Imagine there's no war. Imagine everybody just loving each other. This idea that if we remove from our culture heaven or hell, good and bad, right and wrong, we would get along. Well, postmodernism has run rampant in American culture for decades now, and how are we doing with that? Are we more peaceful as a country? I would argue that we're not. The hope is that when everybody believes in nothing, we will finally all agree. The problem with that, as we'll see in our text this morning, is that the God of the Bible is the inescapable God. Well, another way that people try to avoid God or escape God is what I call philosophical atheism, which will be different than the atheism we talk about later. Philosophical atheism is the philosophical belief that God does not exist. It's the worldview that says nothing exists that cannot be explained by science and natural processes, and that the only miracle is simply something that has a scientific explanation that we have yet to discover. Now, why would this perspective be so popular? Well, first of all, because it gives the illusion of objectivity. Let me suggest to you that there is much philosophy, and dare I say it, theology, in philosophical atheism. But they put a front on as if they are objective and scientific. They're not. I mean, they are to a certain degree, but so is everybody. They have philosophical presuppositions that lead them to analyze the data a certain way. Such as this. It assumes that matter has always existed and was never created. That's not an objective scientific reality, it is a philosophical presupposition. Secondly, it assumes that the scientific processes we see now have always occurred at the same rate. That is not observable. It is a philosophical presupposition. It assumes much. But it gives off this air of scientific objectivity. Another reason why I think this view is so popular is because it feeds off people's innate desire to avoid being manipulated. And people say this, you know, churches disagree, there's so much disagreement in Christian circles that let's just refuse to believe anything we can't see, touch, taste, or smell. And yes, that may protect you from being manipulated by religion, but it will never protect you from being manipulated by commonly accepted scientific theories. There's one other way that people try to escape the reality of God in our culture, and it's what I call practical atheism. Practical atheism is different from philosophical atheism. Practical atheism is this idea that, hey, there might be a God, but it doesn't really matter. And so we live as if there were no God. This can be true of religious people and non-religious people alike. This is the sin of Jonah. He believed in God, he knew there was God, but then escaped him and tried to live as if God were not the God of the Bible. This is the idea that God may or may not be real, but I'm just way too busy to think about it. These would be people that, if pressed, would concede that there could very well be a God, but are more concerned with other things. They live as though there were no God, whether or not they philosophically accept that there may indeed be a God. Now, why is this perspective so popular? Well, first of all, because many are simply not interested in spiritual things. And a lot of times people are like, you know what, you're interested in that kind of stuff, spiritual things, metaphysical things. Me, I just want to keep my feet on the ground. Another reason is because our culture is one of materialism and greed, and it's hard for people to give up the pursuit of wealth to care about the pursuit of God. And another reason is because the very thought that God, the God of the Bible, may be real is one that is better ignored than dealt with. If people admit or accept that the God of the Bible is real, they have to begin to do what he says. And they have to begin to accept what he says about the nature of their souls. If the God of the Bible is real, hell is real. If hell is real, sin is real. If sin is real and we sin and the Bible's true and everybody sins, then hell is a reality for those who are not yet reconciled with God. And so it's easier just to put your head in the sand and refuse to even accept any of this or think about it. I'm sure all of us know somebody who has this perspective to life. I don't want to know if I'm sick. I don't want to know if there's anything wrong with me. I don't want to worry about it. I just want it to happen. So I'll be surprised by death. So what's my purpose here this morning? My purpose, believe it or not, is to not debate. There are many venues, many places, many times where debate is perfectly reasonable and appropriate. The pulpit is not one of those places. My job this morning, my calling, my purpose is not to debate, but to proclaim. To shout that God is the inescapable God. The God of the Bible is inescapable, and there are ramifications of that to your souls. My dear friends, no matter how we try to convince ourselves of the contrary, no matter how we attempt to remove the God of the Bible from our culture, from our relationships, from our morality, and even from our churches, the God of the Bible is inescapable. This, I hope, will be clearly shown in our passage this morning. So let's turn to our text, shall we? Let's read verses 1 through 6 together, where it says this, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Friends, let me suggest to you that the greatest thoughts you think are your thoughts about God. That's where we need to start. That's where we need to reset in order to get to the book of Malachi. We have to understand that as Christians, as believers, our main emphasis must always be God. I want to share with you from a book called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Excellent book. Everyone should have it. It is just great. Tozer says this. I want to share a couple of quick quotes with you. He says this, "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. No religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God." He goes on to say, "The most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he is in his deep heart, what he conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God." One more quick one here. "A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living." We'll see this later in our text. "It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts of God." Tozer's point, God's point in Psalm 139 is that we must think rightly about God or everything in our lives will go wrong. And David says in Psalm 139 that God is the inescapable God. That was all introduction. First of all, we come to this and we come to understand the inescapable God. Look what he says in verse 1. He says that God knows everything about us. He says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down." How many of you would want to be with your spouses 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Yeah, some of you would. I don't believe you. You might for a while, but to be with your spouses 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and be awake would drive you crazy. Why? Because if you love your spouse enough, you'd begin to resent the fact that they see everything you do wrong. And if you don't love your spouse enough, you wouldn't want them around. Imagine every time you have a bad attitude, every time you say something wrong, everything about you was put on a screen before your spouse. After a while, you would want them not to be around. Because if you care about them, you want their thought of you to be high. Imagine even a best friend. As great of friends as we have in our life, we don't want them around every second of every day. And if we say we do, it's really just a poetic, sentimental thing. Because the reality is that we, by nature, want sometimes to where we can feel as though we're not being watched. David says, there is no time in your life when you are not being watched. Not by your spouse, not by your friends, not by the church, but by God. He starts by saying this, as if he's saying, if you had to be with your spouse for 24 hours a day, there would be what? Positive and negative aspects to that. You would get to enjoy your fellowship and sharing and intimacy. But then again, there are times in everyone's day when they want to be by themselves. I hope you agree with that. I don't want to get too specific. Even for 30 seconds at a time, there are times of the day we want to close the door and be by ourselves. We may close the door to our spouse, to our friends, to our kids. We cannot close the door to God. Look what he says. He knows everything. Notice what he says. He says in verse 1, he says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." Notice the word "me." David says, not that you know everything in some philosophical sense, which is obviously true. He says, not only are you the omniscient God of the universe, you know me. You know everything about me. You have searched me. My life is an open book before you. That's how he starts. "You have searched me and known me." And then he gets into some of the specifics. He says, "You know all of our actions." Look at this. "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand everything that I do." Look at verse 3. "You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways," verse 3 says. God knows everything we do. He knows when we start to do something. He knows when we stop doing something. He knows when we're active. He knows when we're sleeping. He knows every single detail of our lives. It's as if we are stuck to him, bound to him every single second of every single day consciously. He goes on to say in verse 2 that God knows all our thoughts. Now, we may want to have our spouse around to see our actions, if our actions are good. Anyone who's honest with themselves would never want their spouse to always know their thoughts. Why? Because sometimes our thoughts are mean. Sometimes they're hurtful. Sometimes they're sinful. And God knows every single one of those thoughts. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? He knows everything. He knows everything you think, those passing thoughts that get into your brain. He knows what you think when somebody cuts you off in traffic or slows down in front of you on the road. And you look at them and you say, "Bless you." He knows that. Even when you fight against it, he knows that. He is inescapable. There is not a thought you can hide from God. Look at this in verse 2. He says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up." Look at this. "You understand my thought from afar." What does this mean? This means that a billion years before you thought what you just thought, God knew it. And he knew it perfectly. We're not surprising God. It's not like, "Wow, I can't believe you're thinking that." No, he has understood our thoughts a long time ago. Now let's skip the next one because it's just too convicting. No, we can't. He knows our words. Look at this in verse 4. "Even before there's a word on my tongue." You ever want to cut something out of the Bible? Me, I want to cut that. Because I talk a lot. But if you only knew the things I don't say, right? Have you ever been in that situation, you know, where somebody says something and you go, and you don't say it, and you slap yourself on the back, and you say, "God, ain't I holy? I kept my mouth from saying that." It's as if God is shouting, "No, you're not, because I knew what you were going to say even before you said it." God knows everything we say. God knows when we shrug. God knows when we're frustrated and we have to bite our tongue. God is, when it comes to our actions and our thoughts and our words, God is the inescapable God. And none of our actions, none of our thoughts, none of our words are hidden from his righteous judgment. In verse 5, we see that God is sovereign over our lives. It says this, "You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand on me." It's just a great picture. It's like God says this, this, and this. He keeps us from going this way. He keeps us from going that way. And he keeps us from going that way. And the ground keeps us from going that way. God keeps us in a box. I know that there has to be unbelievers in Chelsea or in the world who would say, who is God to tell us what to do? I mean, how many times have we said this, you know, or we've heard this, people saying, keep God out of our bedrooms or out of our lives. Why do you have to tell us what to do? Well, the answer simply is because he's God. And he is sovereign. And he says, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do that. And he has every right to do so because he is God. Now, how do we respond to this? I mean, can there be any doubt that this is what is most offensive to human nature? We want to reign. We want to be in charge. We want to be the boss. And God says, you're not. You can go this far and no further. My friends, the universe is being ruled by the inescapable God. See, we want God to be like a police officer, don't we? I mean, think about how you think about police officers. You want police officers to be omnipresent when you're the victim of a crime and not to be found when you are the committer of a crime, the one who commits the crime. Isn't that how we want God to be? God, somebody did this to me. Avenge me. But yet when we're doing bad things, when we're thinking bad things or saying bad things, it's like, God, can you do me a favor? Can you look away? Can I close the door and be in this little room by myself for a while? Because I love you too much to know you see my sin. It's as if God says, I am inescapable. God is transcendent. Look at this at verse 6. He says this. Sorry, I get a little excited. He says this, God is transcendent. He says this, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. As well as we know people in our lives, we don't know them as much as God does. I would argue we don't even know ourselves as much as God does. And in fact, I can prove that. How many of you, if I gave you a piece of paper and a pen, could write down every word you said yesterday? God can. That's amazing. This God is amazing. We'll elaborate on that as we go in further into the passage. So we go from understanding the inescapable God to fleeing from the inescapable God. Look what he says here in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are the same to you. They're alike to you. Notice that David, the psalmist here, begins to ask, all right, now where can I go to get away from the inescapable God? And these are all rhetorical type questions. Look what he says, first of all, in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? He's asking a question, where is it in the universe that God is not present in one way or another? In verse 8, he says, if I go to heaven, you're there. Think about that. There is no second in eternity that you will be, quote-unquote, free from the presence of God. God is with you. If you go up, he is with you. God is there. God is everywhere. David goes on and says, well, what if I go to Sheol? What if I go into the ground? And the Hebrew concept of Sheol is both the grave or the ground or the place of the dead. And his idea is, look, even if I go there, you're still there. But there is the negative aspect of your omnipresence. Heaven is the positive aspect of your omnipresence. Getting back to our spouse analogy, it's like if I go to heaven, that's like being together when we walk through the park. Sheol is like being together when we can't stop disagreeing and arguing. David says this, if I die, the idea of God, the reality of God, the biblical truth of God is more real there to me than it would be here. How many of you have ever played the game hide and seek? One of the best games humanly created. He says, if I go and hide in the dark, it doesn't matter. You still see me. If I go and hide in a closet and it's nice and dark, it's not as if God has to put night goggles on. David says this, there is nowhere in this universe I can go to escape your view. You are the inescapable God. You are the inescapable God. See, friends, a lot of times we think this. We sin or we struggle or we do something that, say something, think something that we shouldn't, and we think, you know what, I'm just going to withdraw from God for a while. I'm not going to pray, not going to read. I'm just going to, you know, withdraw. And we think that God doesn't see us during those times and that God didn't see us in our darkest hours, and the reality is that he sees us all the time. We go from fleeing the inescapable God, then finally to responding to the inescapable God. Notice this in verse 13. David says this, you formed my inward parts. In Hebrew, this word literally means kidneys. And in the Hebrew thought, that's about as deep as you can get. He's saying, everything in here, you knit together. You know everything about our bodies. He says in verse 13, he goes on to say, you wove me in my mother's womb. God is the one who puts us together. Look how he says it in verse 14. He says, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. David is not an agnostic here. He says, my soul knows that you've created me, and it knows it well, and it's responding in gratitude and praise and worship. Why? Because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. How many of you, without raising your hand, stand in front of the mirror every morning, wink at yourself and say, God is a great God? You should. We can't make this. There's a million things that happen in your brain and in your body every day that you have no idea of. And it's God who knits those things together. I remember once I was at a doctor's appointment because of my back, because I have, if you don't know, a bad back. And I just said, why is it that my back hurts so much? And this was a Jewish doctor, and he knew I was a pastor, so of course it's going to be theological. And he says, well, because it's a faulty design. Your back is not designed well. You get it? What he's saying is that your back hurts because God didn't make you good enough. To which I politely responded, then why doesn't everybody's back hurt? How come God made my back different than other backs? The answer is that he didn't make my back wrong. I probably just lift heavy things, or I don't exercise the right muscles, or whatever. Maybe I get kicked in the middle of the night and I don't even realize it. We don't know. We know it's not God's fault. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. The fearfully here is more of a reverential fear. When we think about how our bodies are put together, it is amazing. God does that. And that's how we respond. Look at this in verse 17. We respond, first of all, in wonder. Well, first of all, in appreciation, and then secondly, in wonder. Look at this in verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. What David is saying here, in essence, is before the first ultrasound, you saw me in the womb. And not only that, but you had every single day of my life written down ahead of time. You are the all-knowing, sovereign, inescapable God. And before my parents saw me and counted my fingers and toes, you put those fingers and toes together. You are the God who creates. Now look how he responds in verse 17. He goes, "How precious also are your thoughts toward me. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." How would you feel if you got a letter in the mail from the president, written by his own hand, not even typed, in his own handwriting, just saying, "You know what? I was praying for you. Your name came to me. I was thinking about you, and I just thought I'd send you a card." You would think, wow. The president of the United States has thought about me. Well, David says this, how vast, how many are the thoughts of God towards you? The inescapable ruler of the universe thinks about you. His thoughts are toward you. He thinks about us. And he thinks about us so much that if we were to count those thoughts, they would outnumber the sand. And look what he says in verse 18, "When I awake, I'm still with you." How many of you have ever prayed at night and just prayed till you fell asleep? I do that sometimes. I'll just keep praying, just keep praying, just keep praying, and then I wake up the next morning. And you kind of feel like for a second, wow, I didn't get to say amen. The point is that God is always on the line. He's always there. And so when we pray, we're with him. Now, in verse 19, we go from wonder to indignation. Look what he says here in verse 19. He says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." Here, David is saying, "God, would you make the fact that you are inescapable, painfully and fearfully understood to your enemies by slaying them?" See, all the wickedness in the world, much of that wickedness is committed by people who are absolutely convinced that God doesn't care about that. That they have somehow cheated the system. And that they're going to die and just lay in a grave and rot. That's not the case. One day, they will be held accountable for everything that they do. Now, it's interesting that in our culture, a lot of times people will get, you know, they'll get tried and they'll be found not guilty due to lack of evidence. That'll never happen with God. He knows all of the evidence. He knows every time the wicked act wickedly. And one day he will slay them to show them that God is inescapable. Here again, it's the negative aspect of being 100% linked to somebody. They see all your good. They see all your bad. The difference between God and a spouse here is that this God exists both to bless you and to punish you. And he will one day do that to the wicked. Now notice what he says here. He goes on to say in verse 21, "Do I not hate those who hate you?" And I know that's strong language, especially in America, 2011, where we don't say hate, we don't have emotions. Everybody's good. We kumbaya with everybody. One famous author put it this way. I like it. He said this: "He was a good hater, for he hated only those who hated good. Of this hatred he was not ashamed, but he sets it forth as a virtue to which he would have the Lord bear testimony. To love all men with benevolence is our duty, but to love any wicked man with complacency would be a crime. To hate a man for his own sake or for any evil done to us would be wrong. But to hate a man because he is the foe of all goodness and the enemy of all righteousness is nothing more or less than an obligation. The more we love God, the more indignant we shall grow with those who refuse him their affection. There is a sense when we look around and we see people being blessed by God every day and refusing to honor him for it, there is a sense in which we must become indignant. One of the things that we do in our family, I know you've done it or do it at this point, is we make our kids say thank you when they get something. Like you open a Christmas gift or even Halloween. It's hilarious. We go, you know, door to door and they're trick-or-treating and they go, trick or treat, thank you, and they walk the next, right? Why? Because they know they have to say it. Well, every day God pours out his blessings on billions of people who aren't even made to say thank you. And just take it from him as if it were their right. And we should be indignant about that to some extent and in some way. So we go from that. We go from understanding the inescapable God to fleeing from the inescapable God to responding to the inescapable God. And the final thing we'll see from this psalm is embracing the inescapable God. Verses 23 through 24, we find this. David says to God, search me and know me. Remember what he said in verse 1? He says, you have searched me and known me. So nothing changes. He's just saying, now I embrace it. Now I want you to do it. Now I want you to know everything about me, because you do anyway. He is embracing the inescapable God. And he says to him, search me, O God, and know my heart. So what can we do? Ask God to search us. Lay open your heart like a book before the omniscient God and ask him to know you. Do that this week. Sit down with your Bible, open your Bible, read it, and say, God, I want you to know everything about me, warts and all. If you're a believer and you know him, you're going to end up praising him for that. You're going to say, God, you know me warts and all. You love me warts and all. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it. The second thing he says here in verse 23 is, try me and know my anxious thoughts. God, put me in situations where I will be tested to be anxious, to reject you, to strive against you, to try to flee from you. Put me in those situations and realize my thoughts here. Here he says, lay your life at the feet of the inescapable God and ask him to correct you. There's a sense in which we should ask God to put us into those situations that are trying for us, difficult. Look what he says in verse 24. He said, search me. Then he says, try me. And now he says, and see me. Look in verse 24. He says, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. Lord, I want you to look into my life, and I want you to diagnose my sin and make it available to me, make it obvious to me so that I may change it. He says this, that we are to lay our ways at the feet of the inescapable God and ask him to diagnose us. God, is there anything in my life that you want me to change? Show me so that I may change. The last thing we see from Psalm 139 is that he embraces the sovereignty of God and he says, and lead me. Search me, try me, see me, and lead me. He says, see if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. See, David doesn't say, God, I want you to show me where I'm wrong so I can keep doing it. No, he says, God, show me where my ways dishonor you and make me, command me, lead me to do the other things. says that we are to lay our will at the feet of the inescapable God and ask Him to rule over you. God, take my will and make it yours. It will be no longer mine. Friends, as we close, let me just ask you a question. If you were inextricably, constantly, consciously linked to another human being, where they understood all your thoughts and all your ways and everything you do and everything you think and everything you say and everything you almost said and everything that bothers you, how would you feel about that person? Would you feel close? Or would you begin to resent them because they know all your warts? The answer to that is that God knows everything about you. He knows everything you do, everything you say, everything you think, and He loves you anyway. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that is a great cause of joy and confidence. If you are not, it is the single greatest point of dread in your life. Because He knows everything you've done, and if you think He's not keeping a list, friend, you are sad. Sadfully, woefully mistaken. My prayer for you today is that you would come to grips with the reality of this inescapable God, that by His will you would trust in Him and be saved. Let's pray. Dear Lord, You are the God of Chelsea, Michigan. You're the God of China, the God of Australia and Antarctica. You are the God who is everywhere. You are God on Mars. You are God in other galaxies. You are the only omnipresent, omniscient, all-knowing, ever-present God. And You know me greater than anyone in this room. And it's not even close. And You know everyone else in this room greater than anybody else could. And You love us anyway. Lord, we want to push You away when our lives are not right. We want to escape the reality of sin and its consequences. Lord, I thank You that You sent Your Son to die on a cross, that whoever believes in Him would never have to face the consequences of the wrath of the inescapable God. Lord, I pray that if someone's here this morning who does not know You as Lord and Savior, that they would cry out to You and say, Lord, I want You to search me, to know me, to test me, to see me, and to lead me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.